pastor, Liberty Church here in Bray. And I'm going to keep going. I'm going to jump straight into the word. I love the sense of God's presence in worship. I love the prayer that Gary just prayed. I'm going to jump straight into the word and see what the Lord would do in it and through it. We started a new series last week. If any of you are missing, please do go and check it out on the podcast. We're calling it One. And it's based on these words that Jesus said to his disciples in his final prayer. And the basic premise of this this series is that God wants to form us into a supernaturally uncommon community, that we would have an uncommon unity amongst us. What do I mean by that? I mean that God would want to take the people who have identified themselves with Jesus, who Jesus has identified with himself, the people who are born again, the people who are saved, the people who bear the name of Jesus Christ, the people who carry his presence, and he would want to form us into a community that displays the fullness of him to the world. It says as much in Ephesians that the purpose of the church is to display the fullness of Christ to the world. Now, to do that, I think we need to be formed into a community that can't be formed in any other way, if that makes sense. That the point of our community is that people would be able to look at the church, look at you and I, look at us as brothers and sisters, as people united under Christ, and when they see the kind of the breadth of our community, as in the diversity of it, the mixture of ages, young and old, the mixture of economic backgrounds, the mixture of cultures, the mixture of whatever the mix is that's within us. And then when they see the depth of relationships amongst us, that we're in each other's lives, that we're praying for each other, that we're committed for each other, that we sacrifice on behalf of each other, that we demonstrate that self-sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated for us. When they see the breadth and the depth of it, that when they look at it, there should be no other explanation for it than the supernatural. People should be able to look at it and say that shouldn't work unless all this Jesus stuff is true. That if God isn't in this thing, then this thing should cease to be. And unfortunately, I think that church, we often settle for less than that. As a church leader, I know we often settle for strategies of connecting people who are similar. Let's get all the single ladies into one group at a certain age group, and let's get all the guys who are into fishing into another group, and let's get all the older gentlemen or the businessmen or whatever into another group and connect them all together. And we end up with these little pockets of people who are connected by shared interests. And even the church in general could perhaps be characterized as just a group of people who are interested in Jesus or interested in religion or who like to hear the music in a place or the style of a particular church service suits them, and we're gathered around that stuff. And my hope and my prayer is this, that God would form us into such a community that if he wasn't in it, it wouldn't still exist. Are you with me? That if he wasn't the one holding this thing together, that it would cease to be. Because that's what we're meant to be. Jesus prays this for his disciples. Here's what it's based on. John 17. He says, I pray for them. He's praying to the Father. He says, I pray for them that they may all be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you've given me, that they may be one as we are one in them, I in them and you in me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know you sent me. And I said last week, please check it out again if you didn't hear the whole message. I'm not going to preach it again. But do you see what's hinging on this thing? God says, first, the level of unity that we should have is the same that Jesus has with the Father. That's what he prays for us. He prays that they would be one, that I would be one with you guys sitting in those pews as much as the Father and the Son are one. That's the definition of oneness, yeah? That's the definition of perfect unity, of perfect intimacy, of perfect interdependence, that we would be connected in that way. And then what's at stake if we do exemplify that? At stake is this. Jesus says, make them one, then the world will know that you sent me. That our biggest opportunity for evangelism is our unity. Our biggest opportunity to convince the world that this Jesus stuff is true and is real is the way that we relate to one another, the community that God forms in this place. And now it's something that only God can form, that we can't just form ourselves around a common shared interest. It's not just because we're all interested or want to change the world, or we all just believe in this particular bit of theology, or we're all just geographically located in this place. But more than that, we need to be united around Jesus, so much so that we become a representation of him. And so last week, please do listen to the podcast, because it's important to set the scene for what's coming. Because in the coming weeks, what I want to do is hold up some different parts of Scripture to us like a mirror and say, do we look that? Do we look like that? Because all through the New Testament, you see examples of this being lived out. In Acts, where you see like the early church selling all their possessions and nobody has a need. Where you see like Paul's encouragement to the other churches to forgive one another readily, to live humbly, to have the same attitude towards each other as Christ had towards us. He goes into all different relationships and he's like, look at the gospel. Look at the way Jesus treats us. Look at the way we can relate to God. Now out of that, here's how we can relate to one another. That all of this is built on the foundation of Jesus. And without him, it's not possible. Like I said last week, if I strategize, if I come up with a smart way of creating unity in the church, then who gets the glory for that? Rob does, yeah? People can look at him and be like, that's a good pastor, he's good strategy, he's got whatever. He's managed to figure out a way to connect people from different backgrounds and look together. But there's other things in the world that do that. I said last week, the gym I go to does that. Has people from all different kinds of backgrounds connected together around the common goal of getting fit. We need to be more than a group of people connected around a common goal. We need to be a people who are now born into a new family. People who are born into a new bloodline, people who are connected in a way that's stronger than any other connection or shared interest. And only God can do that. And I asked you last week to start to pray with me for that for our community, because it's not something by definition that we can just produce, that we can just strategize. It needs to be a gift of God as he works in and through us. So please continue to pray for me and pray for the church in that as we go through it. But here's what I want to do. I want to pick out some different aspects of what that community would look like in the hope that our heart would be, I want that. And knowing and confident that God wants that. And if we want what God wants, then guess what? We can have what God wants. And that our response will be, Lord, would you do that in us? So this morning, the topic I want to look at is the topic of forgiveness. And I don't think I've ever actually even preached a message on forgiveness. I've heard hundreds of messages on it. It's a popular topic because it's essential in our lives. How many people know that possibly even this morning there's somebody who you need to forgive? That there's something that's gone on in your life, some area that you're holding on to unforgiveness? Or tomorrow something will happen to you and you'll need to forgive that? That at some point in our lives we're going to struggle with needing to forgive somebody else. And it's really important in Christianity because if you think about it, we could probably be accurately described as just the community of the forgiven, yeah? That our entry point into this community, our entry point into relationship with God, and out of that, our entry point into relationship with others, all stems back to the forgiveness we receive in Jesus that makes that relationship possible. We're a community of the forgiven. Like, forgiveness is the entry point into that community. And then forgiveness should be the ongoing way that that community operates. That the forgiveness we receive from God then becomes forgiveness shown to other people. That when people look at us, they should say, it's mental the way that those people forgive one another. It's crazy the way they don't count each other's, like they've hurt each other at times because they're human. They've let each other down at times because they're human, but they forgive each other in a way that just doesn't make sense unless they've received another forgiveness from God, unless there's something supernatural going on there, that we are the community of the forgiven. And see, as we receive forgiveness from God, it's meant to flow out. And it's the same pattern with everything we receive from God, guys. Let's establish that. Let's know that. It's the same pattern. Those of us who receive grace from God, it's with the expectation that we're then transformed by that so that we show the same grace to other people. Those of us who've received a restored relationship with the Father, it's expected then that that leads to restored relationships with your brothers and sisters, with the people around you, the people who were alienated from. Those of us who've received a connection of intimacy with God, it's expected then that that flows out into the capacity for intimacy with other people, intimacy in relationships with people. Those of us who've known the forgiveness of God, it's expected then that we will forgive other people as we're connected to that source. I think if we have the first half, or if we think we have the first half, as in we think we have relationship with God and forgiveness from God, but we're not demonstrating the second half, relationship with others and forgiveness of other people, then there's a chance that we don't actually have the first half. And that might sound harsh, but the Bible, especially when it comes to forgiveness, gets harsh. It gets blunt, yeah? Jesus says it this way. He says, this is how people will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Not that you signed up to a creed, not that you show up to church every week, that you love the person who's sitting beside you. You love the person who's sitting behind you in the pew. This is how people will know that you're a follower of Jesus. John, who didn't pull any punches, says it like this. He says, if anybody says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's what it says in the Bible. That you can have one or the other. You can love God or you can hate your brother. You can't have the two of them things. They're mutually exclusive. Anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. I mean, the Bible is clear. The Lord's Prayer, we preached on it a couple of months back. And in the middle of it, there's this line that we get to, you know, forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us. Yeah, or forgive us our debts as we forgive those who owe debts to us, as we forgive our debtors. And it's expected. It's expected that the forgiveness received produces forgiveness given, yeah? Forgive us as we forgive others. And we end that prayer at, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then add, for thine is the kingdom, power and glory forever and ever. Amen. But in Matthew, the very next verse after that, which we don't tend to read out or don't tend to know as much or tend to just skip over and explain away, is where Jesus says this. After he's just said, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, then he says this. For if you forgive others their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their debts, neither will your Father forgive your debts. I mean, that's harsh, isn't it? That nearly sounds... I mean, if you read it the wrong way, you could think that we earn our forgiveness by forgiving other people. But it's not that way. It's meant to be read from the top down. It's meant to be read in a way that if God has forgiven us, if God's really forgiven us, then it's expected that we will forgive other people, that it will flow through us. If God's really let us go of the debt that we owed to him, then it's expected that we will do the same for other people. And forgiveness in the Bible is often described as a debt. Yeah, even like a money kind of a debt that you owed somebody else. And it's explained that way because there's a cost to it. I mean, if we think about it, guys, there's a cost to forgiving people. If you steal something from me, say, right? You steal something from me and I'm to forgive you. What do I need to do? I need to absorb the cost of that. I need to say, okay, that thing is gone. I'm going to take the cost of that, and it costs me that amount to forgive you for stealing it from me. Or if I cause you some hurt and pain or anguish, if you're going to forgive me, effectively what you need to do is you need to say, I'm going to take that cost. I'm not going to look for it to be repaid. You're not going to look for hurt or pain or anguish from me to repay that debt. But instead, you're going to absorb it. You're going to take that cost. Forgiveness always costs something. There's always a cost associated with it. Every single time. And that makes sense then of why when it comes to God forgiving us, the Bible uses language like this, that he purchased our souls. That he bought us back. He bought us out of slavery, that he paid a high price for us, that he purchased our salvation. He paid the cost for us. And the truth in it is this, is that God loves us so much that to have relationship restored with us, he's going to bear the cost of the thing that separated us from relationship with him in the first place. That there's a cost to it. And instead of making us bear that cost, instead of saying to us, no, you need to bear that, you need to make amends, you need to repay that debt, which we could never hope to repay. Instead, God says, do you know what? I'm going to pay that debt. I'm going to take on that debt. I'm going to absorb that cost. I'm going to pay the price for those things that have caused us to be alienated from one another so that we can be reconnected in perfect unity, that there shouldn't be anything between us because I'm going to absorb that cost and I'm going to forgive you. How does he do that? He does that on the cross. That in our sin, in our rebellion, in our rejection of him, Jesus bears the cost for those hurts that we've put on God. And every sin, guys, every sin is a rejection of God. We need to see it that way. We need to begin to understand it, that it's not just, sin isn't just detached, like, away from relationship. It's not just things that we do and maybe hurt ourselves or things that we do that maybe we know are wrong. Every sin at its core is a rejection of the lover of our souls, of our creator who made us and who loves us passionately and intimately and knows us inside out. Every sin is saying, no, I don't want what you want. I don't care what you want. I want what I want. I'm deciding what's right and wrong. Every sin is a rejection of the Father. How does he bear that cost? He rejects his own son. See, at the cross, you've got the perfect justice of God, and that sin deserves a price and needs to be punished. But you also have the perfect mercy of God in that he takes that price upon himself. And perfect justice and perfect mercy meet in the cross, and our debt is erased. The cross is the most visible, visceral, unfiltered, unambiguous demonstration of the cost of forgiveness that's ever been seen in the world, where the perfect, sinless Jesus is publicly mocked and beaten and ridiculed and spit upon and tortured and whipped. Spikes are driven through his hands and through his feet into a piece of wood, and he's hung there, brutally murdered. And we look to that and we see, that's what I deserved. We see, that's what it should have cost me. And we see that he took that on our behalf so that we could be restored in relationship with him. Our debt is erased. The cross, the perfect mercy of God meets the perfect justice of God. And we're redeemed. We're set free. Our debt has been paid. When we put our faith in Jesus, it's written off and it's been paid for. Praise God. Next week when I preach, I'm going to go into, because forgiveness is a big topic, yeah? And I may go over it through a couple of weeks, but we're going to look in depth at what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't, okay? Because it's important to know. We can get tripped up in these things, and it's a tough thing to know. So it's important to go through it bit by bit. Like, for example, that forgiveness isn't pardon. That when we forgive somebody, that doesn't mean that they're pardoned or they're let off, or that God is the only one who can pardon, yeah? Justice belongs to God, that we need to trust God with that. Forgiveness, if you have to forgive someone, because I know it's difficult. And I know people have been through hard times, and I know that's the stuff that eats up inside you when you think even about a person or what they've done to you or not done for you. That forgiveness isn't approval of what they've done. That it's not excusing it. It's not justifying it. It's not ignoring it. It's not denying the hurt or the offense you've suffered. It's not pretending you're not hurt. And we'll look at this stuff in detail so we know exactly what it is that we're asked to do. And we can go through it with joy and with the confidence that God is in it and helping us through that time, through that stuff. And we'll look at that next time. But before we do that, what I want to look at today, before we get into the practicalities next week and the outworking of it, today what I want to do is look at the foundation, the root of forgiveness. Look at its origins. Look at where it has to come from. Because if it doesn't come from this place, I don't think it's going to work. And our scripture for today is in Matthew chapter 18. Let's begin to read it together. Malachi can put it up on the screen there. Matthew 18, 21 says this. Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you 7 times, but 77 times. All right, let's pause there for a second because Peter asked a good question. And we'll get into that stuff in coming weeks, right? How many times am I meant to forgive somebody? Say they just keep sinning against me. How many times am I meant to let that go? How many times am I meant to bear the cost of that? How many times am I meant to keep going? And Peter thinks that he's being generous in saying 7 times. Because in general, kind of consensus among rabbis at the time, they said 3 times. Like 3 strikes and you're out. If somebody does the same thing 3 times, that's it. They're written off. That's like you can't forgive them anymore. It's okay to hold that debt against them. Peter thinks he's being generous coming and saying, how many? 7 times? And Jesus responds, I'll tell you, not 7, but 77. Now, Jesus isn't given a number like you're meant to keep a book and like tick off. And when somebody gets to 76 times that they've wronged you, be like, that's it, one more time, I'm warning you, and you're gone, yeah? Instead, he's pointing to this. He's basically saying there's no end, there's no limit. And he's making this reference back to you. Some of you may, if you've ever tried to read the whole Bible from beginning to end, chances are you got at least as far as Genesis 4, yeah, before you kind of gave up on the idea or if something else took your time, right? So you'll have probably read this story of a guy called Lamech, right? And Lamech was Cain, who was the son of Adam and Eve. It was his great-great-grandson, okay? And Genesis kind of chronicles this story of the fall of man. You see, Adam and Eve, like rejecting what God has said. Like I said, like they're in perfect intimacy with God, and they reject what God has said is true, and they sin in this way of taking the fruit deceived by the enemy. You see, one generation later, that Cain kills his brother Abel. He kind of gives into this sin, this jealousy thing, and he kills his brother Abel. And he's kind of he feels bad about it, or he's kind of, you know, it plays on him. Like he's not proud of the fact that he killed him. But then we see, like, just this couple of generations later, we get to the story of Lamech. And Lamech boasts in his killing of this other guy. He says he killed this young man who came against him. And then he writes this little poem boasting about how he's going to get revenge on anybody who comes for him. And he says that in this, he says, if Cain's revenge is 7-fold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Jesus is referring back to this 77 figure. And he's referring back to this thing that's inside us. It's in the nature of us. That's like, if somebody hurts us, our human nature, our unredeemed nature says, I'm going to pay them back way more than they hurt me. Yeah? Like, it's just in us. It's like, I'm going to go over the top on them. They hurt me maybe in a small way. Wait till you see how they're going to regret this thing. And it's in us. Like, it should be strange for us to read a poem about, oh, I'm gonna get revenge 77 times the amount of that somebody would look for me, or that the debt that's been that somebody owes against me. But it's not strange to us because it's in our culture. We might write poems about it, but we write movies about it. Yeah, revenge movies, whatever the ex SAS guy, something happens to him and he goes and he kills everybody. Yeah, who got married this week? Naomi, Patrice's sister Naomi got married. And her favorite movie of all time is Taken. You know, Taken with Liam Neeson and that great speech in it. Yeah, and I copied it out here, right? But look, imagine if the speech from Taken, right, without the revenge, it wouldn't sound as good, right? It says, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills." I wish I sounded like Liam Neeson. "Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. If not, I will look for you. That'll be the end of it, sorry. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will forgive you." Imagine that. Like, no one's going to see that movie, yeah? Nobody's like, imagine, that's the trailer. People are like, blah, forget about it. End of the movie, yeah? In our nature, like, we hear that speech, right, like, in the movie, and we're like, yeah, go kill them. Like, that's like, it's like they've done something bad. They need revenge, and, like, over-the-top revenge. Jesus' point is this. He says, this is the way human nature exactly, like, people since then have been like Lamech, yeah? It's accelerated. People have been like, we're going to pay back over the top. Jesus is like this. He's like, see that over the top retaliation that you fantasize about? You should be dreaming about over the top forgiveness. That there's no limit to the amount of times I'm going to forgive you. That see if you keep sinning against me, guess what? I'm going to forgive you. And see if you sin again, guess what? I'm going to forgive you again. That there shouldn't be a limit to it, that he raises the bar. He's not saying 77 times and no more. He's saying we should boast in our forgiveness of other people, that we should be like relentless in it, that we should be as passionate about it, that it should consume us as much as unforgiveness consumes us and the thoughts of revenge, because that's what will change the world. You might say, that's improbable, that's impossible even. Well, great, because we're talking about becoming a supernaturally uncommon community, that when people look at us, they should say, that's improbable and that's impossible, and the only explanation is that Jesus is real. The only explanation is that Jesus was actually risen from the dead, that their sins were actually taken on the cross, that they've experienced forgiveness to such an extent that it just flows out of them, that they look at the cross and Jesus and the relentless forgiveness and the incredible price that he paid for them. And with him as our example, as our inspiration, and also as our source of strength and capability by the power of his Holy Spirit, that we act in the same way that he acts. And he says, there's no lengths we're not going to go to forgive one another. That's what it should be. That's what the church should look like. That's what makes us a witness to the world. Not just that we have surface level relationships, but that we get to know each other to the extent that we start to annoy each other. We get into each other's lives to the way that we get to know each other on the level that annoyance can happen. We put ourselves out there to the extent that we can actually be hurt. But then when we are hurt, guess what? We forgive. And we forgive again. And as we do that, we begin to look like Jesus, and the world begins to be able to see Jesus in our community, in our midst. That we make Jesus visible to the world. That's what we're meant to be, guys. Nothing less. Jesus says it. No, 77 times. Be relentless in your forgiveness. And then he goes on and tells this story that helps us understand where that comes from. He says, the kingdom of heaven, the parable, he always told parables, these stories. The kingdom of heaven, it can be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. You see it up there. 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a unit of measurement, and it was basically the largest unit of measurement that there was, okay? There was all these different measurements. Archaeologists and scientists or whoever figure out this stuff are kind of agreed that it's around 33 kilos in today's weight, yeah? 33 kilos. What's that? 60-odd pounds, okay? And this guy now owed, like, so if you take, usually this, it was measured in gold, okay? So I did the maths, and 33 kilos of gold equals 1.15 million euro, okay? That's one talent. This guy owed 10,000 talents, Okay? So that equates to 11.5 billion euros in today's money that the guy owed. Now, it's not the exact figure that's important, but what's important here is a talent was the largest weight, and then 10,000 is the largest Roman numeral that was in operation at the time. So Jesus is saying, take the largest number that there is and the largest weight and multiply them by it, and you have this guy's debt. Basically, he's saying, picture the biggest number, the biggest debt you can imagine. This is what this guy owes to the king, okay? We'll continue the story, verse 25. Since the servant couldn't pay, who could? His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Let's pause there again. That was his right to do, the king's right. That's what would happen if somebody can't, like even if somebody, say, can't pay their debts here, like their assets go in to be sold, yeah? Like that people would then, even if they're going to work, that proportion of their money has to go back into paying off their debts. That's basically what he's saying here, that your assets need to be sold, you, your wife, your family, you're going to have to work to repay this, that you're going to be in slavery, in servitude for the rest of your days because you're never going to pay back this amount of money. And that's his right to do. But here's what happens next. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, look, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity of him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Amazing. Forgiven that huge debt he couldn't hope to pay. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is about a day's wage back at the time. 100 denarii is like kind of a few months' wages, so you're talking a few grand, okay? So this guy owed him a few thousand euro, and it says this, he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, you need to pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, and he says the same words the first guy had said to the king. He says, have patience with me, and I'll pay you. But the servant refuses. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, when his fellow servants saw that had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow student as I servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do with every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's a challenging ending, isn't it? That's a lot of the parables, Jesus would just leave it at the end of the story and say nothing, and we can read in what we want to read into it, yeah? But in this one, he explains it. He turns it around. He's like, so also my heavenly Father will do to you, to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I mean, if we just had that verse, if I just pulled that verse out without the rest of the story and preached on that, what would we have? We would have hopelessness. Because we can't muster up that level of forgiveness. It's unnatural to us. And if our forgiveness from God was dependent on our forgiveness of people, as in, if it was our forgiveness of people that produced forgiveness from God, we wouldn't have a hope. But thankfully, it's not the only verse in the story. And thankfully, it comes at the end, after a verse that comes at the beginning that makes sense of the whole thing. See, the most extraordinary element of this story is the grace of the king at the beginning of it, yeah? Is that at the beginning, this guy can't pay the debt. He never could hope to. And even him saying, like, let me repay it. Let me work it off. The master knows he could never do that. Like, 11 point something billion. Like, it's a crazy amount. And so he doesn't only just, like, let him work it off. Instead of that, he forgives it. He erases it. I mean, it's a huge debt. Like, everything else in this story is pretty common. But that one act of grace is what makes this an uncommon story. Of completely undeserved favor. The guy just pleads, he just makes his case, and the king says, okay, you're forgiven the debt. Like a huge release. And that act of grace, that undeserved favor right there, that sets the framework for how we're meant to understand the rest of the story, for how we're meant to understand how it applies to us as Christians from that point on. And hopefully it's self-explanatory, yeah? The point you should have gotten by now is that God has forgiven you of a massive debt. Yeah? That a debt you couldn't hope to pay. You need to come to understand that there's nothing that we could have done to repay that debt to God. That we're powerless to make right that relationship with God. We don't have the capacity to repay the debt for our sins, to repay what it cost. There was like in the Old Testament a kind of even picture of it where they would come and they would slaughter animals and they knew somehow that there was like blood involved and that there was sacrifice and loss of life involved and all this picture of the scope of our sin and our rebellion against God. But there was nothing ultimately that we could do. That was just a shadow of what Jesus was going to do for us. Something we could never hope to pay, like owing billions and billions of euro to a king, and he just says, okay, it's written off, I'll absorb that cost, and it cost him on the cross. But the main point of this story is this, is that if we're truly to be a people of forgiveness, we need to understand the scope and the magnitude of the forgiveness we've received from God through Jesus. That's the source of our forgiveness for each other. See, if we only had, imagine for a second, right, guys, that we didn't have the first half of that parable. We only have the second half of it, right? So we only have the second half where there's a servant, a guy going along, and he comes across a guy who owes him a few grand, and he's like, you need to repay me. And the guy's like, oh, please just let me repay it. I'll work it. But he doesn't trust him. So he has him locked up until he can repay it. I mean, that sounds like what goes on in our courts day after day. That sounds like normal justice. Yeah, somebody owes you money, you don't have to write it off. Yeah, that the nature of our economy is that people should repay back the things that they owe. That just sounds normal. That sounds like he sounds completely justified in what he does. He gets the authorities involved and he gets the guy locked up because he owes him money that he can't repay. See, it's only when the man involved in the story is the same guy who's been forgiven the 10 billion debt that it seems unjust to us. Just the second half of the story, that seems just enough. But if we've read the first half and we've seen that he's been forgiven this massively huge, incredible debt, then all of a sudden his actions look unjust and his actions look crazy. See, if you haven't grasped the magnitude of what God has done for you in Jesus, of the forgiveness he's given you, of the price he paid for you, of the wrath and justice that you've escaped because of Jesus, then chances are, even this morning, you feel completely justified in holding on to unforgiveness against someone else. You feel, Rob, you don't know what they did. Like I can't forgive them. Like, no, they have to pay. They have to pay. There has to be a cost to what they've done. I'm going to make them bear that cost. I can't let go because then they might never know or they won't experience that cost that you're holding on. Effectively, what you're doing is you're the man in the story who's been forgiven for billions and holding on and punishing a person who owes you thousands. Now, I'm not trying to belittle what it is that you've gone through. I'm not trying to say it's insignificant. I'm not trying to say it's small. What I am saying is that it's insignificant in comparison to what Jesus has forgiven you of. And if that doesn't resonate as true with you this morning, it's only the Spirit that can make that true to us. You might be like, well, I never did anything like the person who I need to forgive. I never did anything like them. I would never treat a person like that. I would never do that thing. But it's not about us comparing our sins with one another and saying, like, this person, I'm justified in feeling this because I'm a better person than that person. It's about us comparing our sins with sinless perfection. It's us comparing our sins with Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve the punishment that he took on our behalf in any way. Is the only creation or the only thing in creation, the only person in existence who didn't deserve wrath and judgment and took it on. That we're not to compare our sins with one another as an excuse to hold on to them. Instead, we're to compare it with what it is that we owe to God. How do we know what it is we owe to God? We see the magnitude of what it cost. You want to know how much your sin hurt God? Look at how much God hurt Jesus. Because it's God who punished Jesus. It's God's wrath on the cross. It's God's wrath poured out. God's judgment poured out for your sin. You want to see the scope of that? Look at the scope of the punishment. We need to understand how much we've been forgiven. I don't want to downplay it. I don't say your pain is small. I'm not trying to say what people did to you doesn't matter. I'm saying it doesn't come close to comparing to what God has forgiven you for. We need to forgive other people, guys. We need to see. We need to recognize our own sin. We need to recognize. We love to judge other people by their actions, but ourselves by our intentions, yeah? We look at other people, what they do, and we're like, oh, they're wrong. And then we judge ourselves by, I might have done something wrong, but my heart was in the right place. And even if we have lived benign, quiet, unhurtful lives, still we're in open rebellion against God before we come to Jesus, and that is forgiven. we have a small view of our own sin. And the outworking of that is we don't get how much we've been forgiven. The outworking of that is that in turn we don't see the obligation to forgive other people. And the outworking of that is that we live with a whole load of bitterness and twistedness in our gut, and we're disconnected from relationship with the Father who brings perfect peace. And I say the enemy delights in that stuff. The enemy absolutely delights in that, and keeping you twisted and bitter and unforgiveness like towards another person, and can disconnecting you from the source of forgiveness in God. That the enemy of our souls, if I was him, that's what I would go after, because it makes sense. The alternative is this: out of a revelation of who God is to us, out of a revelation of what God has forgiven us for, we in turn are enabled to forgive supernaturally in a way that doesn't make sense, that's illogical, that's impossible, that's supernatural. That forgiveness breeds forgiveness and shapes us into a community that looks like Jesus looks like I said. I want to finish with a story just to encourage you, the power of forgiveness. That, you know, when I get to preach, I kind of knew what I was preaching on Tuesday, which is strange for me. In the prayer meeting, it kind of took shape. Usually it's later in the week, but the benefit of it is that I get to talk to people about it during the week, and I hear stories and whatever. And myself and Jay O'Sullivan were at the wedding on Wednesday, Naomi and Femi's wedding, on Wednesday or Thursday. And both of us are too cool to dance, so we hung out in the corner and just talked. And I'm telling Jay what I'm preaching on, we're bouncing ideas back and forth. And Jay just tells me this story of forgiveness in his life that just blows me away, and I just want to encourage us with it, how seeds of forgiveness that we sow can like just reap in incredible ways. Most of you know Jay's story, how Jesus has turned his life around. Jay was involved, grew up in Crumlin, involved in a family dealing drugs and all, grew up as a drug dealer, became a chronic drug addict, was in bits at the point of losing his legs. They were going to be amputated. And eventually, anyway, he comes into relationship with Jesus. Jesus seeks him out and finds him and transforms his life in amazing ways. He's preached here. You've heard him probably. You know him. Well, 10 years ago, he was right at the height of his messed upness, right? He's right at the height of his addiction. He's right at the height of his drug dealing and his scheming and all that sort of stuff. And in Clondalkin, there was a guy, a young guy around the corner who lived around the corner from him, who he had dealing drugs for him, okay? Just a young teenage, young fella. And as often happens with drug deals and all that sort of stuff, I know from looking at movies, I suppose, but the guy ends up owing Jay money, okay? And so Jay is putting the pressure on, as drug dealers do, and he's threatening this guy, and he's on the road doing it, and he's like, you need to get me my money. And this guy's dad runs around the corner. His dad's name is Martin, and he legs it around the corner, and he confronts Jay, and there's a big like explosion of attitudes, and he's slamming Jay, and he's whatever. And anyway, it disperses, and it goes its own way. And the next day, anyway, Jay is in the shop. He says Martin comes up to him again. And he's thinking, oh, I'm not just going to kick off again, or I'm going to need to do something about this fella or whatever. And he says, Martin walks up to him. Martin, whose son Jay has dealing drugs for him and owing him money. Martin walks up to him and says, Jay, I need to ask you for forgiveness. And he's like, what? He's like, I need to ask you for forgiveness. I spoke to you yesterday in a way that I shouldn't speak to anybody, and I want to ask, will you forgive me? And Jay's like, oh, okay, Martin. And just left. Now, that scenario of Jay chasing money off somebody and altercations with parents and whatever, that would be commonplace in the life of a drug addict, in the life of a drug dealer, and all the stuff that was going on. But he remembers this scenario particularly 10 years later because Martin comes up to him in the shop and asks him for forgiveness. And all the other stories, that has never happened, okay? Fast forward on about like 5 years later, Jay ends up becoming a Christian, and the Lord just transforms his life. And he went through a tough time. He didn't have an easy walk after becoming a Christian. He became a Christian in a Christian rehab, and then he got locked up for previous offenses. He's in Mount Joy, and he says he's in Mount Joy, and he's sitting in a cell where people are cutting up and dealing drugs, and he's sitting in the corner reading his Bible, okay? But he kept his witness all the way through it. He serves his time in prison. He comes out. The Lord just handled his life in amazing ways. At 40 years of age, right, his 40th birthday, he gets married, and he finishes parole on the same day. Isn't that incredible? 40 years old, he gets married on the same day, and his parole finishes, like a whole life ahead of him, okay? So he goes through this Christian drug treatment program, and he tells me this story of how he came to understand forgiveness. He tells me that he's sitting there one day, and it's near the mountains, and he's looking up on the mountains, and it's like he sees all his sin like scattered across a field. It's like it's that big that it's like filling the fields, like all the things that he's done, all the people he's hurt, all the stuff he's schemed, all the stuff that he's done. And then he says, like, it starts to snow, and he just sees the snow covering the fields. And it just hits him, like, in revelation, that he's been washed whiter than snow. That stuff is covered, that it can't be seen anymore, that he's been made pure, that he's been made real. He has this revelation of God's forgiveness, which is really real to him. It's still, like, he's talking to me about it, and it's vivid as he's telling me, right? A couple of days later, he gets out on Sundays. He used to come down to Liberty. He'd get the bus down from, it was up in Drogheda, and he's getting the bus on the way down to Liberty. In the meantime, he's learned that this guy Martin from 10 years ago, this guy Martin was a Christian, and he goes to St. Mark's Church. Jay's on his way to Liberty Church, and he feels the Holy Spirit prompting him. He's like, I want you to go and find Martin in St. Mark's, and I want you to ask him for forgiveness. And so, true to, like, fair play to Jay, like, true, he just does it. He gets off the bus around Pierce Street, and he walks down, and he goes into a cafe, and Martin is there already in the cafe. And he walks up to Martin, and he's like, he's like, Martin, I need to have a word with you. And those of you who know Jay, he's like, he's mad serious, right? And he's like a real serious kind of built guy. Martin, I need to have a word with you. I don't think Martin knows that Jay is saved at this point. This is now like a drug dealer from Clondalkin coming up to Martin. Martin, I need to have a word with you in a cafe. Martin's like, what's going on, Jay? What's the story? And Jay tells him, Martin, I've become a Christian, tells him a bit of a story. And he's like, I need to ask you for forgiveness for what I did against you and what I did against your son all those years back. And Martin turns around to him, and Martin says, Jay, I forgave you 5 years ago. And he says, like, Jay just says that breaks him. He's like, I forgave you all that time ago. Story doesn't end there, right? Here's what happened. A year later, Jay is doing this course, SALT, and a leadership course, and it's based in St. Mark's. So he's going in there, and he's training on it. And Sean Mullarkey comes up to him, the pastor of St. Mark's, one day, and says to him again, Jay, I just copped on who you are. And again, Jay is freaked out because Jay's like, I didn't live too far from Sean Mullarkey. I probably robbed his house, or I didn't. Like, and he's just out there copping on, this is who I am, and now here comes my comeuppance or whatever. And he's like, I just copped on who you are, Jay. And Sean's excited about it. And Jay's like, okay, who am I? And he says, 6 years ago, Martin came into our prayer meeting telling us about this guy that his son had got involved with and asking us to pray for him. And he says, we've been praying for you since then for 6 years, and here you are, saved. Here you are, a leader in church. You are training yourself to be used by God. Not only does Martin go and ask for forgiveness from this guy, an act of incredible humility, which I don't know if I could do. If somebody got Penny in that situation, I don't think my reaction would be to go and ask for forgiveness. I think I would go the Liam Neeson route, yeah? And he goes and asks for forgiveness. Not only that, but he forgives Jay without even asking, without telling him or looking for forgiveness from him. He just forgives him. To the extent then that he goes into his brothers and sisters in church and he's like, we need to pray for this guy. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. What's the outwork? And those guys pray for Jay. And God answers their prayers. He hears them. God reaches out in his mercy and his grace and takes Jay from where he's at and transforms him. And that's not even the best bit of the story. The best bit of the story is the next thing. This young fella now is living on the streets, and like who Jay had selling drugs on, Martin's son. And he's living on the streets. And Jay now in a solid place full of hope goes and gets the guy off the streets and gets him settled and is offering him ongoing support in his walk and getting clean from drugs. That Martin, by praying for his enemies, ends up blessing his son all the way around. Isn't that amazing? Rather than seeking retaliation and retribution and revenge, he prays for this guy and ends up blessing his son. That God takes that like simple act of forgiveness and he like brings it full circle and gives Martin what his heart's desire would be, to see his son fulfilled, to see his son supported, to see his son have help and hope in the future. God is incredible, guys. We don't know what's on the other side of our forgiveness. I bet you it felt mental to Martin to go up to Jay in the shop and ask him to forgive him. Everything in the world would have said, no, you're completely justified, man. That's the way you should have acted against the guy who's has your son involved in this stuff. That's what you should have done. the cost of that points to the cost of Jesus. How can he do that? Only because he knows how much he's been forgiven. Has to be. Has to be. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. People look at that story. The only explanation for that story being true, the only explanation for that story working, is that Jesus is real and Jesus is active, and Jesus enables Martin to forgive. He enables him then to go and pray for his enemy. His enemy gets saved and then comes back and asks him for forgiveness, realizes he's already forgiven. Then his enemy goes and helps his son. I mean, that's kingdom stuff. That's, people look at that and like, that doesn't make sense unless Jesus is real. That's the kind of unity, the kind of sacrificial unity that costs us something, but that then demonstrates some of the grace and goodness and the cumulative effect of us all doing that expresses the fullness of who Jesus is to the world. How do we get to be like Martin? How do we get to be like Jesus? We need to understand how much we're forgiven. How do we get that? I can't tell you. I can't explain it, but happily enough, I don't need to. The Bible says when Jesus is leaving, he's saying, I need to go because I need to send you the Holy Spirit. Why do I need to send you the Holy Spirit? He says, because he's going to convict the world of sin and unrighteousness. That's what he does. He shows us what our sin costs. And here's what I've been praying for you this week and what I'm going to pray over you this morning. And it might seem counterintuitive. It might seem strange. I'm going to pray that God shows you the scope of your sin. I'm going to pray that God shows you just how much you've hurt him, how much you've rejected him. God shows you how big that thing is. Not in a way to condemn you, because I want you to know, however big that is, his mercy and grace is bigger. And his forgiveness is bigger, and his forgiveness is greater. And that should produce in us such a gratitude, such a joy, such a thankfulness, that supernaturally we start to see in perspective the other things that people have done against us that we might need to forgive. So let me just do that. Let me pray. Lord, I do ask that as a gift of grace, you would show to us, Lord God, the scope of our sin. That where our eyes have been blinded, where we've justified it, where we've explained it away, where we've not wanted to deal with it, where we've hidden it and buried it and tried our best to forget about it, even, Lord, I just pray that we would just see how much it is that you've forgiven us for, Lord. Lord, you know my heart isn't to bring condemnation, and you know that it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I pray you would do this for us, Lord God, as a gift to show us how great, Lord God, your grace is. How great, Lord God, your forgiveness is. How great your love is towards us, Lord God. That we would know that even in our most sinful state, while we're still sinners, you died for us, Lord God. We didn't deserve it. We don't have to work up to it, Lord God. But that you did that on our behalf, Lord God. That we would get, Lord, the scope of the debt, the biggest weight by the biggest measure, Lord God. That in our rebellion and our rejection of you, Lord God, still in love, you reached out beyond those things and through those things, bearing the cost of those things, Lord God, to restore us to relationship with you. I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would convict us, Lord God, concerning righteousness, Lord. Concerning our right standing towards you, Lord. And in response to that, Lord, we would just begin to celebrate your goodness and your grace and your great mercy towards us. And that then we would be equipped, Father God, to look like Jesus looked like, to really represent him, Lord God. We thank you for this gospel that says that while we're more sinful than we ever dared believe, that we're more loved than we ever dared imagine or hope, Lord. I pray that would be real to our hearts. I pray that your gospel would transform us, not just on the level of our behavior or our effort, Lord, but deep down in our souls, that flown out from a revelation of Christ and all he has done for us and in us, Lord God, these mysteries that you've just explained and made revealed to us in Jesus, Lord, that we would take a hold of them, they would be real, and we would be transformed. Make us into a forgiven church, Lord, to show the forgiveness of God to a world in need of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.